Our first scripture lesson for this morning is actually Psalm 1, which starts at the very beginning of the Psalms. If you're looking along in your pew Bible, it's page 527. Listen now to God's word for us this morning. Blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, or stand in the way of sinners, or sit in the seat of mockers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord. And on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in season, and whose leaf does not wither. Whatever he does prospers. Not so the wicked. They are like the chaff that the wind blows away. Therefore the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. For the Lord watches over the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. The second reading is from Philippians 2, verses 12 through 19. I always like the titles in Scripture, and this one always, Shining as Lights of the World is the chapter heading. Listen now for God's word. Therefore, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed me, not only in my presence, but much more now in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who is at work in you, enabling you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Do all things without murmuring and arguing, so that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, in which you shine like stars in the world. It is by holding fast to the word of life that I can boast on the day of Christ that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. But even if I am being poured out as a libation over the sacrifice and the offering of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with all of you. And in the same way, you also must be glad and rejoice with me. I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you soon, so that I may be cheered by news of you. May God add blessing to the reading of the word this morning. Let us pray. Great and wonderful God, we thank you for these words of old, these words of old that we might have heard countless times. May your words ring new in our ears. Please open our eyes, our ears, our hearts, and our minds to the message that you have in store for each one of us this morning. In your most precious name we pray. Amen. There's an article I read a few years back that I was one of those that you read, and I saved it at the time thinking, I'm going to use this one day, because it was an amazing story about a person that I studied in seminary. His name was Fred Craddock. If any of you have ever heard his name, he was famous for famous preaching. That was his very big call, was he was an excellent preacher, and actually wrote one of the pinnacle texts that most Presbyterian seminary students read. It's called Preaching, go figure. But the story of his life was the most fascinating story to me. And it's one that I want to share with you today. So Fred Craddock, in this article, starts as a young preacher trying to find his voice when he received a call from his mother one day. "You need to go see your father," she said. "He may not live much longer." Craddock found his father in a VA hospital in Memphis, Tennessee. Fred Craddock Sr. had whittled down to 73 pounds. Radiation treatments had burned him to pieces. He couldn't eat or speak. When he saw his son, he picked up a Kleenex box and scribbled on it a line from Shakespeare's Hamlet, "In this harsh world, draw your breath in pain to tell my story." Fred said to his dad, "What's your story, Daddy?" His father's eyes welled with tears, and he wrote, "I was wrong." Craddock never became a big televangelist. He never built a mega church or preached to an adoring crowd in a packed stadium. He was a diminutive, small man, little glasses, whose voice is so soft that he once compared it to a wind whistling through a splinter on a post. Yet he was known for many to be a pulpit giant, a man who, one preaching scholar said, tilted the preaching world on its axis. After creating this sort of revolutionary method that led him to being selected as one of the 12 best preachers in the English-speaking world, though he gathered all these sort of awards through his 50 years of preaching, he never received praise for his calling from the one man he wanted to hear it from the most, his father. I struggled with his silence, Craddock says. I wanted him to say that he was proud of me. Fred Craddock Sr. had plenty to say about other subjects. He stood 5'7", weighed 150 pounds, and even in his 50s could do a one-arm chin-up. He liked to dance, race his horse at county fairs, and most of all, he loved to tell stories. His son and namesake Fred Jr. was one of his father's most devoted fans. Father and son, they sort of developed this storytelling ritual. At the end of the day, the elder Craddock would return to his home in his small home of Humboldt, Tennessee, roll a Bull Durham cigarette by the fireplace, and say to one in particular, "Boy, I never hoped to see what I saw today." Craddock and his three brothers and sister would flock to their father saying, "Dad, what did you see today?" just waiting for the story to begin. His dad sort of playing along, "Oh, are you all still up? Oh, you should go to bed. You don't want to hear this." And of course, the children protested back and forth. They go, no, please tell us the story." "Well, sit down," their father would say, "but don't blame me if you have a nightmare." Craddock Sr. thrilled his children with adventure stories, war stories, and on occasion, stories from the Bible. The elder Craddock taught his son some of his first lessons of theology. Each student in Craddock's first grade class was required to answer morning roll call with a Bible verse. Craddock didn't know any until his father taught him one. One morning, he stood up like a bantam rooster and repeated his father's scripture. "Samson took the jawbone of a donkey and killed 10,000 Filipinos." Not quite what his dad had said. The teacher sent Craddock home with a very long note to his parents for his use of these words. Ethel Craddock chided her husband, but her husband just laughed, saying, "I bet the class really enjoyed that." The elder Craddock developed a following. Storytellers admired him in rural Tennessee. Television was non-existent then. Books were expensive, so people spent their day around pot-bellied stoves, whittling wood, spitting tobacco while swapping stories. And Fred Sr., as he stopped on the corner to roll a cigarette, crowds would gather because they knew one of his tales was coming. And they rarely guessed how it would end. Craddock Sr. would uncork a story, lead his audience up to the edge, and then suddenly announce that he had to go to work and walk away. Says his son, "I'm convinced now that he didn't know where his stories were going where he started." Craddock Jr. adored his father. And as the Luke text that we read, or that I read earlier today, reminds us, where is your treasure is, your heart will be also. Indeed, Craddock treasured his father. Stories, though, they don't feed hungry children. Craddock's father had enough education to devour Shakespeare in his spare time, but he discovered after inheriting 10 acres that he really wasn't a very good farmer. He wasn't good with his hands either, that doors and fixtures and steps hung off kilter in their house. But his dad had a much bigger problem, that he was an alcoholic. When the Great Depression tore into rural Tennessee, Craddock Sr. drank to cushion the pain, like many, and his drinking, though, only magnified his self-loathing. His mood darkened. He yelled at his family. But Craddock says he never saw his father hurt his mom. When visitors came by, though, everybody was embarrassed. Sometimes Craddock saw his father break down in tears. He wanted to do better by his family, but he didn't know how. At times, Craddock Sr. would sober up. He vowed never to drink again. He found an odd job. Once he even arranged for a dentist to pull a gold crown from one of his molars so he could buy his family Christmas presents. Sometimes when something nice happens, Craddock said, he would just go into the kitchen and take my mom away from the stove, and they would dance around the house. His father's pluck, though, couldn't prevent the family's slide into poverty. They lost their farm and moved into a shack with a dirt floor and no electricity. A spigot in the yard was their only running water, and Craddock's family even struggled to clothe him at times. He still remembers walking to grade school on a cold day, hiding his donated sweater under a bridge and walking to school in shirt sleeves. He didn't want to risk that one of his classmates recognizing that that might have been their old sweater. There's something worse than being poor, Craddock said. It's being ashamed. Ethel Craddock, the mom of the family, held the family together. By day, she worked in a factory sticking labels on Buster Brown shoes, for those of you that remember those. At night, she gathered her children around the fireplace to play word games. If you could say it, you can spell it, she would tell her kids. Omnivorous. And faith held Ethel Craddock together. She took her children to church, sang hymns at home to the accompaniment of her harmonica, and welcomed down on their luck strangers who needed a hot meal or a place to stay. At first, Craddock's father shared the pews with his family. He was even named for a preacher. But he stopped attending when his drinking grew worse and worse. Fred Jr. says he felt guilty, and he'd say, every time I go to church, they preach against the drunks like they can't go to heaven. Craddock Sr.'s hostility toward the church deepened when they decided to come to him. The church dispatched preachers to come to his home, hoping to bring him back into the fold. And he belittled them so much that Craddock's mother worried that they might actually break into a fight. I know what the church wants, he'd say, another name, another pledge. Craddock Jr., though, he found something very different in church. He found acceptance. It was the only place where he didn't feel different, any less or any more than anybody else. One of the things I love about church, too. Pastors told him that he would be a good preacher one day. Church ladies doted on him with new shoes and a picture book filled with stories about Jesus. We loved our dad, and we loved our church. Fred Craddock Sr. battled his own demons during the Depression. Home, though, was still a place filled with fantastic stories. But Ethel Craddock kept one story from him. It was centered on the horrible night when she decided her son had been set apart by God. It was a winter night in 1928 in Humboldt, Tennessee. Ethel Craddock was sprawled in the barn on a bale of hay, crying and praying to God. Her eight-month-old son, Fred, was dying. He had diphtheria, a highly infectious disease that forms blockages over the lungs. Gradually, the child can't get their breath. He could barely breathe. His father had to run a mile to summon the doctor. But the doctor couldn't do much, and Craddock's breathing, his son, his eight-month-old son, had become more and more labored. His mother couldn't watch him anymore. She fled to the barn where she prayed, "Dear God, if you will let him live, I will pray every day that he serve you as a minister." She fell asleep on the hay, and when she awakened at daybreak, she ran to the house where the doctor said, "He's going to be fine." And he left without asking for payment. Ethel Craddock didn't tell her son this story until he came to her at the age of 17 to tell her that he was thinking about becoming a minister. She began to cry after hearing the news, quickly regained her composure, and told Fred Jr. the story. And he was bewildered. Why hadn't she told him this before? She said she didn't want him to feel pushed into becoming a minister. She believed that a deed couldn't be good if the motive was wrong. When Craddock told his father of his decision to join the ministry, he listened intently before finally saying, "It's a big decision." Then he simply said, "Good, son." And Fred Jr. was deflated. No tears, no soberly father advice. The only reaction to his father would give to his calling in the days ahead would be to crack jokes. "Don't be like John the Baptist and lose your head," he would say. He might have been embarrassed that I became a preacher, Fred Jr. said. It was kind of the opposite of him. Maybe that created some discomfort, and I needed more from him. His father seemed to rub away some of the luster from his calling again when Craddock went off to college. Wanting to make sure his call to the ministry was genuine, Craddock sought out a counselor. Over several sessions, the young student ended up talking about his childhood. The counselor's verdict was this: "I think I'm clear why you're in the ministry, to redeem your father." The counselor didn't really elaborate, and Craddock was too stunned to ask questions. He thought about what his mother had taught him and knew what he had to do. "I thought I was disqualified," he said. My mother had always told me nothing can be right if it's for the wrong reason. So he quit the ministry and started picking up odd jobs. It crushed me, he says of the conversation with the counselor. I didn't have a plan B in life. I was kicking the can down every road of night trying to figure it out. And the answer came to him while he was reading one of his favorite books of the Bible, the one that we read from today. The book of Philippians, written by the Apostle Paul, is regarded by some as one of the most uplifting in the New Testament. Yet the backdrop from what Paul is writing about is pretty grim. He's writing from prison, and the church is splintering into factions all over the place. Paul thinks he's about to be executed. His enemies are spreading division and preaching Christ out of selfish motives. But Paul says that none of that matters. Whether he lives or whether he dies or whether his enemies preach Christ out of selfish gain, what ultimately matters is that Christ is proclaimed. Paul goes on in the text for today and, of course, offers suggestions. Try to be blameless. Shine like lights throughout the world. Try not to murmur and argue. Of course, all of these suggestions are more difficult than with the simplicity which with they are written. To try and move forward in a world that is complex as ours without murmuring and arguing, as we know from watching the news, is almost next to impossible. Paul names that he is living in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. Other translations read warped and crooked, squalid and polluted, crooked and mean. No matter what the culture at the time, it was not one that Paul looked on and said, "We're doing great." It was just the opposite. I think that in many ways our current climate is similar. Our world is messy. And I'm not sure when we watch the news and see all of the tragedies that we see, the multiple losses of life throughout the world, killing of innocent people, I'm not sure how far we've gotten from the Philippians culture that Paul was talking about. In a culture that is clearly a mess, Paul calls us to shine like stars in the world. To shine, to illumine the night sky, to guide home lost ships by burning brightly, so as to provide, if that's what we're called to be. God calls us to be a bright, shining light of truth and love in this world that is spinning in the madness without any sign of stopping. And as Carl Sagan reminds us, we are all star stuff. God calls each and every one of us, and it doesn't matter how we get to be the servants that we are, what we might be seeking to repair or fix or validate. It doesn't matter how we come to the table. It just matters that we're here and that we do our best to love unconditionally in the world. Something shifted inside of Fred Craddock through this Philippians text. What did it matter if he preached Christ to save his father or to save souls? Christ is preached. Craddock yearned to hear some such praise from his father, yet his father never came to hear him preach. Craddock says he sometimes overheard his father accept praise for his son's decision to enter the ministry, but he can't recall ever hearing his father admit to anyone that he was proud of him. He never said it. I looked for the signals. I finally decided that I was reading into things that were not there. His father may not have acknowledged him, but Craddock affirmed his father. In the dedication of his book, As One Without Authority, he wrote, "To my mother and in memory of my father, she taught me the word. He taught me the words." One Sunday, though, he did get a sign that maybe his father would have enjoyed hearing him preach. At his childhood church in Humboldt, Tennessee, a man approached after he came home to preach a sermon. The man was about his father's age. "You sound like your daddy," he said. The comment stirred strong emotions in Fred Jr. He had to compose himself before he shook the man's hand and thanked him. He said it was the grandest compliment he'd ever had after a sermon. "He was a good storyteller and a good man," Craddock says of his father. "For him to relate me to my father, I spent a lot of time working through my relationship, and perhaps I still am." When asked in one interview whether he became a minister to save his father, he said, "I'll never know." Yet in his memoirs, he writes this, "I was confident that being a Christian minister would have a life-changing effect on my father, with the son, his own namesake, going into the ministry, would not Daddy surely toss the bottle forever and return to the pew beside my mother? Surely. But I was naive, knowing nothing about the power of addiction. Craddock's last visit with his father revealed to him the results of his addiction. His father never stopped drinking or smoking and was hospitalized with throat cancer at the age of 63. That's when Craddock got that phone call from his mom. You need to come see your father. When he entered his father's hospital room, he noticed that it was filled with flowers and a stack of get-well cards 20 inches deep beside the bed. Every card and every blossom in that hospital room was from that childhood church in Humboldt, Tennessee, that same church that his father chased people off from. His father confessed that he was wrong about the church and the people in the pews. They didn't just want a name or a pledge, they wanted him. His father's admission didn't provide relief, though. It deepened his grief. Craddock reflected, it was so late. It was the end of my dad's life. With his personality and his education, he was generous to a fault. He'd give you the shirt off his back. He could have been such a good person, helping people, talking to people, playing with children. He could do all of these things. Would it have been better if his father said he could have also been wrong about his son and his decision to become a minister? Would it have been better if he would have finally said, I'm proud of you? But Craddock didn't dwell on those questions. He writes, in my tendency to choose between yes and no, I choose yes. I really think he would have been proud of me because he loved a storyteller. He would have taken credit for it, though. He would have said, I taught you really good, son. When Craddock remembers of their last moments together, it's not just his father's confession, but something his father did. After he asked his son to tell my story, Craddock reached out and clenched his hand. I just held his hand. He couldn't move. I couldn't move. Craddock squeezed his father's hand, and both men cried. In a world that at times is mean and upside down and strange and misguided, for whatever reasons we come to these pews and come to the table, we are here. And we must, as Paul reminds us, not to murmur and to argue, but to shine like stars illuminate us in our own peculiar ways, that we are called to be a raft of light at times in a sea of madness. Amen. Let us pray. Great and wonderful God, we thank you for your space and your time this morning. We thank you for those thoughts and prayers that are on our hearts, that you are with us through everything, that you know the words of our tongue even before they're uttered outside of our bodies. We thank you for your presence in our lives and hope to spread that message to the world. In your name we pray. Amen.